The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. All right, if you are in Summit Kids, now is the time for you to be able to go and hang out back that way. All right, lead the way, Kaysen. Thank you. So speaking of kids, how many of you have younger kids? When I say younger kids, like sixth grade and under. Yeah, okay, got a lot of that going on. All right. Life is really busy, isn't it? It's like, man, oh man, you feel like okay, that's it, it's 8 o'clock, it's done. Nope, not so fast. There's a little bit more time that these kids are like, it's like the day just keeps going on. And then there's sports, and there's dance, and there's all these other activities that are evolving, and the whole thing, it just gets crazy, right? It just gets crazy. Sometimes you can't remember, like, which way are we going, and when are we going, and who is going, and how are they getting home? It gets really crazy. But let me just tell you, there comes a day. There comes a day when you get your time back. Like, it really does. It happens somewhere between 18 and 20. Right around that, it's like, oh my goodness, there are like another 8 hours in the day, and you get to choose what you're going to do with it. It's a fabulous thing. I've chosen to invest my time with my wife watching BBC crime dramas. Fabulous use of time, I have to tell you. Now, here's the thing. These BBC crime dramas, number one, it's very hard to look at a guy who's got this British accent saying, you know, I know what you did. Like, that's not intimidating. That's not intimidating. You know, and the other guy's like, me, I was with me mom. Me and my mom was watching the telly and we was having tea. Like, it's just crazy. Like, it's not really crime, but it's really crime. But it's fascinating to me. All of this culture that's happening, and there's all of these story narratives. One particular series that we've been watching, they introduce you to all these different characters in the beginning. There's like five or six of them. It's like Clue, you know, the board game Clue? It's like the board game Clue comes to life. It's like, oh, there are these little characters. And it could be any of them. And the backstory, and you're like, okay, you're guessing. Like, who is it? Who's it going to be? Who's it going to be? And recently now, you're like, oh, it's her. And they were like, oh, no, it's him. And no, is it him or is it her? And we try to guess all of these different characters. Like, who is it? Who is it? And then every time at the end, we're completely surprised. Like, could not believe it. Reese's actually getting pretty good at it. I'm still a little behind, but she's getting pretty good at it. Now, that may seem irrelevant, and it may seem like it's just trivial. But I'm telling you, it gets really serious when we start to do that with Scripture, right? Like trying to read between the lines, trying to interpret the text, trying to make it say sometimes what we want it to say to get the outcome that we want. Now, this happens. This happens a lot. We ask the question, can I really trust the narrator to communicate to me what they want to communicate? And can I really just go along for the ride and let myself allow the episode to play itself out? I guess it really isn't that big a deal unless it is Scripture we're doing that with. And one of the things that Christians are especially guilty of when it comes to Scripture is that we don't really submit ourselves to the text, do we? We don't really let the author of the text move us along and answer the questions that they want to answer, but we try to ask a bunch of questions that the text didn't have in mind when they were writing the original text. You know, that's not what they were thinking about. It's not what they thought was important, but it seems important to us. And we want to try to grab the text, and we want to make it answer the questions that we want it to answer, rather than just submitting ourselves to the text and let it answer the questions that it wants to answer, and then humble ourselves and say the questions that it doesn't answer, I just got to deal with it. I got to trust that God knows what I don't know, and he knows what I need to know, and that in the way that I thought I need to know it is really irrelevant. So we come to a book like Esther, and it's already happening for some of you, because it doesn't make you feel good what we've seen so far. It makes you feel really uncomfortable. And there are things that you don't agree with and that don't line up for you. And they don't really fit into the wonderful image that you had in your mind for the book of Esther from, you know, that movie One Night with the King. Some of you guys know what that movie is. It's definitely a Hollywood story, right? Like it's a romanticized American version that reinforces some of the values that we have that don't have nothing to do with the Bible. And it takes all the tension out of the text. And so what I want to encourage you to do as we're working our way through this book is I want to encourage you, just be open and be under the text. Part of the point is to struggle with the things that the text wants you to struggle with and to not feel okay with it and to trust God in it. All right, so here we are. We're thinking about God's sovereignty, right? That's been a theme we've seen in Esther and about people who we think of as heroes, Esther, Mordecai, and who are doing things that are wrong. And we don't really know how to reconcile that. And we wonder, is God blessing them because they're sinning? And if that makes you feel all yucky inside, you're just going to have to deal with it. It's all right. And that's part of what we have to do here. So here's the question for us this morning. When we face opposition to the kingdom of God, as citizens of that kingdom, how are we to live? Our focus passage today is Esther chapter 3. We're going to begin picking up in Esther chapter 2, verse 19. So if you have your Bible, you can turn to Esther chapter 2, verses 19. And I'm going to read all the way up until we get to the end of chapter 3. So chapter 2, verse 19, and then making our way into chapter 3. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bithken and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see where Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of the king Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So let's just stop here for a second. Now we see here that Esther has been transferred to the second harem, and Mordecai had become a palace official. And Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality secret. So she was still following Mordecai's directions, just like she did when she was little. And now here's the thing. She's won the king over. Like over all the women, she's won the king over. She's won him over with her beauty, her charm. She's distinguished herself among all of these other women. And this king, who remember, is definitely a party guy, who is very ego-driven, very superficial, who is driven by his appetites and is definitely not wise, she's won him over, and now she's the queen. And the text shows us that Mordecai, he's moving up the ladder politically. He's gaining a little bit of stature, so now he's in a greater position of influence. She's in a special place of honor. He's in a special place of honor. And Esther is still hiding the fact that she's a Jew. And it's not just her nationality and her family heritage that she's hiding here, right? Like, she's hiding the fact that she's one of God's chosen people. She's obscuring her relationship with God and the unique relationship that the Jews particularly enjoy. So Mordecai, here he is on duty at this gate, and there were guards at the door of the king's private corridor, right? Like so this is like the inner circle place. And that means that these were trusted people. So they're kind of like the Secret Service, right? They're standing right outside the Oval Office here. And they became angry at the king, and they're plotting to assassinate him. But Mordecai heard about the plot, and he gave the information to Esther. She then goes and tells the king and gives Mordecai credit for the report. And when an investigation was made, Mordecai, his story is found out to be true. The two guys are impaled. Man, brutal culture, right? And this was all recorded in the history books of King Xerxes and made a matter of public record. So here's what I want you to see. Esther and Mordecai, their schemes are working out pretty good. And we don't know how long all of this takes, but things are going really well. And they're protecting the city, right? You know, Mordecai's a new hero. It's a matter of public record, and that's been written down and recorded. So in many ways, I mean, their status is really rising here. And while there are some things that we don't feel really good about, there are some things that we should feel good about, because here we got these two influential people. They're in a position of power where they can really get some things done. And we want that to happen, right? I mean, we want that to happen even in our culture. But there's a cost of them getting there. And maybe we don't know how God would have acted and what he might have happened, but the cost of them getting there was them denying who they are and their unique relationship with God. And that's a temptation that you and I have in this current environment, to obscure the uniqueness of our relationship with God, to not give God glory or credit for what he's done in our lives because we say that other people just wouldn't understand, or that it might make us stand out a little bit too much. And so we've tried to blend in more than we should with the dominant culture, you know, that's around us. That they aren't keeping the law. They're not trusting in God's way to save. And this is a dramatic contrast to what we've seen in the book of Daniel. And read from the very beginning how Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in this crazy culture that they were in, they maintained their distinctiveness while still serving King Nebuchadnezzar. You know, that was the Babylonian king at the beginning of the exile. So a couple of things that I want us to get in some of the nuances of the text that we might miss if we don't focus on it otherwise. Jeremiah was a prophet who was working prior to all of this. You know, he's going on and he prophesied what was going to happen in the exile and what God was going to do. Do this. Turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. And I want you to see something here. We'll start in verse 4 and go through verse 10. Thus says the host, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So things aren't coming to an end with the exile. He's saying, work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I've sent you. And this is what God wants you and I to do, to be culturally engaged with the world around us on his own terms, to actually pray for it, to serve it, to continue going about being who we are, because what I'm doing with you as a nation, he says, and it's not coming to an end with the destruction of Jerusalem and your deportation into this foreign land. I have a future for you, he's going to say here in just a minute, on the one hand. And we feel pretty good about that. And that seems to align, but then let's look at the rest of what Jeremiah says in verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come to me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortress and gather you from all nations and all places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So here's what the Lord says here. He says, you know, you'll be in Babylon for 70 years, but then I'm going to come and do for you all the good things that I have promised, and I will bring you home again. So here's what we got to see in Esther. At this point in the time of Esther, God has already done what he said he would do in Jeremiah through the emperor Cyrus. Now, a group of Jews have returned to Jerusalem to rebuild. And so, well, after God has already freed these folks, like we're way past that, and he's let them go back to Jerusalem. And what we see is not only are Esther and Mordecai among those who stayed in Persia, they are privately hiding their identity and their relationship with God and just blending in. So God says, I'm going to bring you back. And they're like, nah, we're good. Persia's pretty good. We like it here in Susa. I mean, the opportunity here is pretty great. Jerusalem's not real safe, you know. It's not the center of what's going on anymore. And I'm reading some things in the text here, but I believe the original audience of the Jews, when they read this, they'd be like, these are the people who are staying behind. They didn't go do the work. They didn't go about rebuilding the city of God in the world and establishing its safety. They were still fully integrated in the culture that was around them. And so you may be thinking, well, you know, why is this important? Why is this historical context that we get from Jeremiah, why is that important? And here's what I would say. It's important for us to understand the context that we're dealing with here in chapter 3. And for you to find yourself in this story, because our situation is not really that much different. We are the kingdom of God, advancing in a dominant culture that seems over us. And no matter how much we clamor to be in charge of political structures, that's not really what God is doing. And Jesus made that really clear that that's not what we're doing. The kingdom advances through subverting the dominant culture from being under it, not through the force and through power, but through the demonstration of the power of God and how we live our lives. We've got to stay distinguished. And so the question for you and I, when we come to a text like this, is am I obscuring the uniqueness of my relationship with God? Have I gotten off mission? Is my face set towards Jerusalem, so to speak? You think, well, what does that mean, set towards Jerusalem? Am I supposed to be aligning myself with the Jews? You know, Jesus is clear about this. There is a heavenly Jerusalem that is coming. And the early church was clear about that. There's a city that Jesus is coming and bringing into the world from outside the world to remake all things. And we're to be aligned towards that city. Am I living as though that's my home? 1 Peter tells us what it means to live as an exile in a dominant culture. But this is a big part of where we have to find ourselves. And the question is, what am I doing and how am I aligned and all of that? And you can kind of see some of the good and some of the bad when we reflect on our own life, can't you? It's a mixed bag for Mordecai and Esther too. They're trying to figure it out, but they're failing in some ways. And there's some other ways that they're succeeding, but it looks like they're in a really secure spot right now. It looks like things are going well. He's at the gate. He saves the king. She's his favorite wife. She spends more nights with him than any other woman in the harem. Things are going pretty well. Now, right after all this great stuff happened for Mordecai, Xerxes promotes Haman. And so this man is promoted over all the other officials, right? Including Mordecai, making him the most powerful official under Xerxes in the entire empire. And we don't know why. We aren't told any of that. And all the king's officials would bow down before him to show him respect whenever he passed by because the king had commanded it. But Mordecai, he's like, no, I'm not having any of that. I'm not doing that. I'm not showing him respect. And then the palace officials at the king's gate are like, what's up with that? Why are you doing that? Why are you disobeying the king's order? And they spoke to him day after day, like day after day, it says, relentlessly asking why. So we get this idea of what's going on, right? Haman comes into work every day and everybody is just beating him up, wanting to know what is happening here. And Mordecai, I don't know what he does, but I mean, I could think of what he might have done. But he doesn't bow. He's not bowing, for sure. So Mordecai tells Esther, so interesting. Hey, you gotta keep all this private about who we are. You gotta become the property of the emperor and not say anything, right? You gotta become the queen. You gotta go live in this harem, but you can't say anything. And Mordecai gets in a situation that's very similar. He says, I can't take it anymore, and he spills the beans. Mordecai reveals to these people why he won't bow down, because he says he's a Jew. So we're going to come back to that. Now try to help you make sense of it. And when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show respect, it says he's filled with fury. Just really ticks him off. So he takes advantage of the moment, and he looks for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire. So they cast lots in Haman's presence. So they're saying, we're gonna go consult the gods. We're gonna go and consult the fates in order to determine what's the best day and month to take the action. And they selected March the 7th, nearly a year later. So let's start there. While Esther and Mordecai are in this exalted position, and it looks like everything is going their way, after he saved the king, Haman's elevated, given all this power, and it begins to set in motion a whole chain of events that they could never have seen coming. And it almost ends in a really horrible ending. Not just that Mordecai could lose his life, but Mordecai actually endangers the very promise of God to bless all the nations of the earth through the Jews. So the spiritual plan, the plan that God has put in place, not just with Abraham, but all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that through the seed of the woman, he would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis was real clear that the seed was through Seth, and then was through Abraham, down through Noah, all the way into Mordecai, and to the Jews who are living there, here in chapter 3. And now this is the most horrible thing that could possibly happen. All that comes to pass, and you think, what am I supposed to take from this? What's the big deal about all of this? Well, here's what I would say. There are a couple of things that are going on here that are very instructive to us. Haman becomes the most powerful person in the kingdom, and you begin to see why Mordecai all of a sudden grows a backbone and wants to spill the beans about who he really is. He didn't mind telling Esther to deny herself and go sleep with this pagan king, right? So we can't really champion what he's doing here. I mean, he's like, this is not nobility necessarily here. He's just like, I can't take it anymore. I can't do it. So if you understand the story, the point for us is this. When we think that things are going our way in the world, we can't ever really put our guard down in the world that we're living in. We can't. Some of you notice right now you're living in this world and it is not a safe place. You get it. It's not a safe place. The problem is that a lot of us are trying to deal with the insecurity of the world in the same way that Mordecai and Esther were trying to deal with it. And that is the problem. And I want you to see what's next. How did that work out for them? How did all of their plans and their scheming go? How's all that working for them? There's a spiritual force of evil that is at work in the world that we do not understand. We don't even know what is going on. And it's at work and it's attacking what God is doing in the world. And if your plan is to try to make yourself safe in this way, then you need to understand that this is not how it works. We tend to think that it ought to work that way, but it can't, right? It doesn't. You've got to understand that if you're God's people, especially as God's people, it's not safe. We have to stay alert. Watch out for the greatest enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone, that's you and me, to devour. If you thought something was right outside those doors, but you didn't know if it was on the top level or the bottom level, you knew, let's say it was a lion. It was seeking to devour you, and you weren't sure just how far he was away. You would go through that door differently than if you knew he was right up against it. Stay alert. There is an enemy who is out to devour us. There are spiritual forces, just like God is behind the scenes at work here in this scripture. There are spiritual forces of darkness that are also behind the scenes at work. And so we got to be aware of what's going on and not be arrogant, not be flippant about how we live life. And the main thing is, don't trust ourselves too much and don't trust the systems and the processes of this world too much. Don't get too invested in them and avoid what Esther and Mordecai are doing. They're heavily invested in Persia. And you're about to find out that Persia is not a safe place for them. They're heavily invested in the king, Esther, the queen, Mordecai saving his life. And they're about to find out that in this world, being heavily invested in the king and the court of the king to deliver you is probably not the best strategy for how you ought to live your life. That your trust ought to be elsewhere. Look at Esther 3, verses 8 through 15. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as you see seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by courier to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. So we see the powers of this world, although we may feel like we're in alignment with them, they're not ultimately about the kingdom of God. So they have another agenda. So don't put your trust, your ultimate oath, in that. How detached is this king? Like, think about this for a minute. The king is blind to what's actually going on. And I want to give you three things that we've touched on, but let me bring it to you, these three thoughts in a couple of different ways here in Esther 3. First of all, if you take notes, this is a place where you can start writing. First of all, don't put your hope in your ability to make the world work for you. Whether that's by having a family and getting married, having children, having a vision for what your life is going to be like, don't put your hope in your ability to make the world work for you. Don't put your hope in your ability to make that work for a whole variety of reasons, but that's part of what's happening here with Esther and Mordecai. They're leveraging their strengths, right? Tapping into their talents. She, her beauty and her charm, him, his shrewdness, his ability to think politically. They're leveraging all of that. But even with all of their abilities and even with their position that they get themselves in, even as such a position of strength, they can't actually make themselves safe. This is part of what God is saying to the Jews through this story. Don't trust your ability to make things work for you. And that brings us to the second thing. Don't forget that this world is a dangerous place. You have to identify yourself with God. Jesus said it this way. If they have treated me in this way, you know how they treated Jesus, talking about the world's structures. He's talking about people who had, you know, he's talking to people who had the Bible, who had the laws of Moses. And he said, this is how they treat me as your master. How do you think they're going to treat you? And this is how it goes for me. And how do you think it's going to go for you in this world? Don't deceive yourself. One of the great concerns I have for us as a church is that the world that we live in gives us an illusion of security. And as a result of that, we sink down roots way too deep. We put down roots in this world in a way that fails to understand that the world is really not our home. The world is hostile to people like you and me. If we're really following Jesus, what we're called to do is not going to fare well in this world. We are going to encounter opposition. But then here's the third thing, and this is where this guy is really the most pitiful figure of a king, right? Like, he's about whiskey, wine, and women. That's really what he's about. And not women in a way that shows respect, but women in a way that he just objectifies them. What the story wants you to see is, here with all that power that this guy has, here with all that strength he has, here with all that wealth that he has, all of it squandered on this fool. A man who would just agree to genocide and not think any more about it. And he just sits down so oblivious to what God is doing in the world that he's going to get a few metric tons of silver, listen to some music, drink to celebrate the fact that a year from now, we're going to murder an entire ethnicity. What kind of man does this? This type of man has been displayed throughout all of history, right? This heart is actually reflected of every human heart throughout history. So if that's the heart of man, what are we to do? Well, we know how the story ends, not just in Esther, but we know that the Jews aren't killed. We know that one comes who is the king of the Jews one day. And although he was God, he did not regard his equality with God as something to be grasped. He emptied himself. He poured himself out. He was obedient to the point of death on a cross. He poured himself out rather than consuming everything. What a contrast to this great king. He himself became consumable, which brings us to these cups that are in front of you. I'm going to ask the band, if you would, to come back this way. Rather than sitting and feasting while he enriched himself, Jesus poured out his riches that he had all the right to, because he was the true King of glory. He's the one who created everything by his word and power. He is the word that sustains life for everyone. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says that no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down freely of my own accord. And I lay it down. If I lay it down, I can pick it back up. That's the real key. That's the real key. And the reason that we don't need to be afraid in this world is not because our plans for our family is going so great and we feel like we're winning. That can change in a moment. It's not because we feel like that we have enough money. I got enough cash stashed up that, you know, I can make my transition in a way that's secure because I'm winning right now. It's not because of any of that. It's not because we're not about getting comfortable here. And that's what this is a reminder of to me today. This is all fleeting. It's all passing away. And our hope is in Jesus. That's where our hope is. And if you don't have that hope, then you don't have hope. You know that's true because you know that everything you have, there's going to be a day where you lay it all down. This is not your home if you are in Christ. But while we are here, my prayer is that we will be salt and light in this place where we have been called. You see, we do see ourselves reflected in Esther and Mordecai. It's part of the condition of the human heart. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that you and I were broken. And in that, and in spite of our broken rebellion against him, he died that you and I might live. You see, all those things that are running through your mind right now that you think, boy, I'm Mordecai. Oh my, I'm Esther. Jesus died for all of those things. He died for all the things that you're going to continue to do that reflect the nature of Mordecai and Esther. Jesus died for all of those. Proverbs 28:13 says that we shouldn't keep our sins in secret. We should confess them. And the man or woman who confesses those sins will be healed, will be cleansed. It's not like a one-time thing, is what I'm saying. You and I wrestle and deal with sin on a moment-by-moment basis. And Jesus knew that you and I will need to continuously be reminded of his forgiveness, his redemption, and his reconciliation of us to himself so that we might live freely in his substitution for you and I on that cross. See, our sin, our penalty for that sin, all of our sin has been paid. Jesus paid it. He paid it all. And this today, as we partake in communion, is a reminder of that. This is really complicated. There's a really small, clear plastic tab that is on the very top. When you peel that back, the first part of the communion cup is revealed, and that's the bread. It's representative of Jesus' body that was broken for you and I. It's part of that recognizing he took our place. And then the larger tab, when you peel that back, when you're ready, represents the blood of Jesus. And much like what we see in the Old Testament, signifies that we've been redeemed, washed clean through the blood of Jesus. The band is going to pray here in a moment, or is going to play here in a moment after I pray. And as you reflect on what Jesus has done for you, and the love that he continuously pours out to you, confess to him that you might be healed, and then partake of communion when you're ready. Let's pray. Father, we do know that you love us because it's been demonstrated to us on the cross. We cannot deny your care for us. And as we partake of communion this morning, Lord, I pray that we will soak in the reality of your forgiveness and cleansing for us. And in that, I know you make us whole and you lead us. You lead us into more of an understanding of how to walk and live in a way that distinguishes us from those who don't follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.